Take your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. As you're turning there, it is absolutely essential for me to lay out the entire book of Ephesians, so I'm going to do this as quickly as I possibly can, because there is a very major caveat to this entire section that we're about to talk about, and that is this. Ephesians as a whole is laid out in two sections. Chapters 1 through 3 are full of what we call indicatives. They're statements, they're verbs that are about who you are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians is written to believers. So, at the foundational level, let me say this. Everything we're going to be talking about is absolutely, utterly impossible if you are not in Christ. There is 0% chance that you can accomplish these things if you are not a true believer and follower of Jesus Christ. It's impossible. Can't be done. And he's going to make that point in this particular section we're going to be talking about even more clear as he talks about our model for this. So understand, chapters 1 through 3 are the foundation of chapters 4 through 6. 4 through 6 are full of imperatives. Imperatives being commands, instructions, do's and don'ts. So the foundation of what we're talking about here in Ephesians chapter 5 is that you are in Christ Jesus. And if you are not in Christ Jesus, everything I'm going to say to you, you can try and you can do your best. And by the way, the world and a lot of therapy sessions, marriage counseling, et cetera, follow very similar principles. They won't claim that. They won't state that. They won't accept that. But that's the fact. But if you are not a true believer, then you have no power to do this. Nor do you have an actual model. So, that being said, then in chapter 4, he starts talking about the imperatives, things we do and don't. And then in chapter 5, which is the immediate context that we're going to be talking about, chapter 5, verse 22, we'll start there. In chapter 5, he begins talking about relationships. First, he talks about relationships within the church. He talks about unity within the church. And being, and he caps off that section in verse 21 saying being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then he comes to a section at the end which starts in 5:22 and goes through chapter 6 verse 9. And he lays out three different sets of what many commentators call household codes. So these are personal relationships. More immediate ones. And he starts with what I believe to be the most important personal relationship, husbands and wives. So here we are in verse 22. Now I'm going to start in verse 22. I know I preempted everything by saying we love 22 through 24, but sometimes I think we miss some things in verses 22 through 24 that automatically, if we're paying attention, slap us in the face as men. Let me start in verse 22. Wives. You know who that's not? Husbands. The instructions in this are to wives, not to you as husbands. It says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, not husbands, make your wives subject to you. It's important to grasp that out of the gate. This is her responsibility, her job, her area, not yours. Don't worry, you got way more on your plate coming. It's not your purview. Number two, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. The bar's already been set. The gauntlet's been thrown down already for the men, the husbands. So if you're going to focus on verses 22 through 24, don't miss those two things. Don't miss that this is not, the command is not given to husbands. It's given to wives. And number two, that the example has already been set. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now we come to verse 25. Husbands. Now, some of you are already saying, I'm not one of those yet. Then guess what this means for you? here's what you need to be aiming for. Here is what you ought to be thinking about. Here's what you need to be considering as you prepare for that stage, Lord willing. If you're already in it, then maybe you're already behind the game and you got to catch up. But if you're not in it, then you already can be preparing your heart, your life, your mind for this as your primary imperative, your primary command in Scripture as a husband. And by the way, secondarily, if you're not in this category yet, pay attention to verses 22 through 24 and look for someone that is that. Be looking for someone, a young lady, that is already submissive. Not to you. You ain't her husband yet. But she's submissive to the authorities that she's supposed to be submissive to. That she's willing, to, by the way, to put herself underneath. It's not about, does she, you know, do exactly what she's doing. No, it's about the fact that she's willing to put herself under the authorities God has placed in her life. Make sure you understand that. So if you're still looking, that ought to be one of the top things on your list. That ought to be one of the top things on your list. Can I say this? So those of you that are married, you can either amen this or just be like, okay, sure, whatever. As you're looking, my son has heard this multiple times. I heard this from my father who heard it from his father. Don't be concerned about what she looks like.
Amen.
Don't be concerned about what she looks like. For two reasons. One, it's going to change. And number two, you're not going to go with somebody you don't like to look at anyway, so don't be concerned about it. When that's like the only concern about the world around us today. Amen? That's all it's about. It's only about the physical. So don't be concerned about those things. Concerned about what truly makes her beautiful, and that's what's on the inside. Now, to the commands that you're responsible for. Husbands, verse 25. What's your command?
Love.
It's your mandate. Here it is. I got four M's. You ready? Let me give them to you if you want to take notes. These are the four M's. You have a mandate, then you have a model, then you have a measure, and a motive. All right, you got a mandate, a model, a measure, and a motive. All right. First, what's the mandate? The mandate is love. Those of you that are familiar with this, great. You just get to revel in it once more. The English language has absolutely obliterated the word love, because you can love pizza, love your wife, love your dog, love your car, love your boat, love fishing, love the Lakers. And not a single one of those has anything really closely to do with the other. They mean totally different things, hopefully. I mean, I hope you don't love your dog like you love your wife. Right? In the Greek, there are three primary verbs. One, and this is not in any particular order, is phileo. Phileo is brotherly love. It's like, I like you. Like we're buddies. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's where we get that idea. Although if you've been there, I don't know that it's very brotherly love-ish anymore. Okay. Two, a second Greek verb is eros. So we get the English word erotic from. It has to do with a physical, sexual kind of love. And the third, and it's the verb that is used here, is the verb agape. Agape. That is the verb that is used here, to love your wives. Agape is a self-sacrificial, some would call it unconditional, kind of love. And what does that mean? We throw the word unconditional around a lot, but we need to understand what that means. It means that it doesn't matter what she does, how she responds, how submissive she is, what she likes. It doesn't matter. You're commanded to self-sacrificially give this love. One commentator, Horner, says this. He says, husbands are to love their wives even when they may seem undeserving and unloving. In other words, unconditionally. The intent of this love is to seek the highest good in the one loved. A husband's love is not dependent on his wife's response, or should not, should we say. In other words, it doesn't say, husbands, love your wives if anything. It doesn't matter. Love your wife. Self-sacrificially love your wife. And in case it wasn't quite clear to what degree we should self-sacrificially love, guess what's next? As just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Tell me this, gentlemen. Were you lovely so that Christ loved you? The reason that God loves you is because you are a lovable person. Absolutely, completely not. The reason Christ loved us is because he loved us. He gave himself for us, Romans 5:8. But God poured out, commended, reached down, in a sense, his love for us so that even while we were yet sinners, we were still his enemies. Christ died for us. There is the picture right here. We're to love our wives to that level, and that begins our model. The model is Christ. The example of this kind of love is Jesus Christ himself. And by the way, he gives us actions, and he gives us objectives, kind of aims in this, right? In the way that we love our wives, he gives us two things that Jesus did. What did he do? Well, first of all, he loved us. He fixed his attention on us. Early on in our premarital counseling, my wife and I had, I don't remember, I had a couple different guys that did the counseling. I can't remember which of the two it was. But he said basically this, listen, you choose your love, and then you love your choice. You choose your love, and then you love your choice. Because it doesn't matter. That's the unconditional side of this. It doesn't matter whether that she reciprocates or not even. It doesn't matter if she's respectful or not. It doesn't matter if she burns the toast. It doesn't matter if she doesn't, whatever. You chose her. Now love your choice. Because Christ chose us before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1. He fixed his attention on it, and it didn't go anywhere. That's a high bar. That's a high bar. By the way, I think implied in this, Paul is also actually saying, based on chapters 1 through 3, his implication is that you have to do this in Christ Jesus already. You have to have his power to actually accomplish this. Not just that you should do this to do this. No, no, no. You have to have Christ's love in order to do this loving to your wife. So, he loved himself and he gave. Let me ask you this, guys. When you come home, what do you give? I had another pastor friend of mine back in Guam early on in our marriage. He said, listen, you don't come home from work. You come home to work. You don't come home from work. You come home to work. It's a different kind of work. But let's be honest. If we're talking about self-sacrificing, unconditional loving of our wives, that's work. You're pouring out. You're giving, just like Christ gave. What do you give? What do you give to your wife? Does she get all your burdens when you come home? Does she get your troubles, Does she get your absence? Or does she get your love? Does she get your love? So Christ gave himself for the church. Now, not only that, but why? What's the focus of Christ? What's the focus? Focuses of Christ's love. Verse 26. So that, there's four things here. Sanctify. What is sanctify? It's to set apart. It's to make your own. Now, of course, it's referencing Christ in the church. He's poured out his love so that he can make a bride, the analogy here, that is uniquely his, that is sanctified. It's set apart. It's for his own purposes. Are you loving your wife and giving to her in such a way that it sanctifies her toward the Lord? It draws her closer and closer to Christ because of your example of love? And if you're getting ready or thinking about this down the road, that's what you need to be thinking about. Is your relationship with the girlfriend drawing her to Christ? Is it helping to increase her set apartness for Jesus? It should be. That should be one of the main objectives. Secondly, sanctify her by having already, and this is something Christ has already done, cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. It's an interesting phrase, interesting picture here. The washing of the water with the word. The washing is a reference back to Old Testament and actually some New Testament Jewish practices of the bridal bath. There's a reference to Ezekiel chapter 14 where in prophecy God is saying to Israel, his chosen people, the picture is actually really graphic in Ezekiel. It's a prostitute in the gutter, covered in muck, naked, completely thrown out like the afternoon garbage. And God comes and scoops her up and carries her off and washes her and anoints her head and cleans her wounds and then is able to present her as his bride. It's a picture of the cross, ultimately, in the New Testament. Christ died. So now, as husbands, how are you then living and speaking and breathing the gospel to your wife? Now, that should be both implicit and explicit. What do I mean? I mean that should be implicit that your heart and your life and your mind are focused on the reality of what Christ has done for you and how you ought to be living as an individual. If you went to the personal word time, that's right there, boom. But it should also be explicit. Are you speaking scripture to her? Here's where we're gonna pause and we're gonna get super practical. When's the last time you prayed with your wife? Not for food, not for a meal, not for something that, by the way, I'm not trying to trivialize that. I think that's actually a wonderful, important thing to stop and recognize that God has given you every single thing, including the stuff you're about to eat. But when's the last time you just prayed with her about your walk with the Lord, about her walk with the Lord? When's the last time you prayed that God would give you opportunities for evangelism? When's the last time you prayed with her about becoming more like Christ? When's the last time you opened the scriptures together? Those of you that aren't there yet, make sure that this is on your to-do list. Make this a priority over the hand-holding, over the going out to the date stuff. Make this a priority. Set your home, your marriage, and your family down the road up for success by making sure you are already washing her with the water of the word. And if you're there right now, you're already in that, do a quick evaluation. Because if you're like me, you're like, if I were to give myself a grade right now, it's a D. Maybe it's an F. So maybe one of the first things you need to go, practical, literally walk out the door with this steps, is you need to go home and you say, you know what, honey, I am sorry that I, as a husband, have failed to love you like Christ. And I want to do better at this. Can we sit down, pray, and then find some time to read scripture together? Because I need the word probably more than you need the word. And I want to be this kind of loving husband as Christ loves the church. So he sanctifies her, he washes her, and then he wants to ultimately present her. Think about it. That's down the road. Christ is going to present the church to himself after he's washed her, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing. This is not a reference to age. It's nothing to do with her wrinkliness. Like I said at the beginning, she's going to wrinkle, but so that she will be holy and blameless. Quickly, the measure. Verse 28, the body. Husbands love their own wives as their own bodies. Some will take this to say, listen, you got to love yourself first before you can love her. No, 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 no. You already do. You already do. And in case that wasn't clear, jump down to verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Listen, you ought to be nourishing and cherishing your wife in this way. The measure is, how do you care for your own body? You do. There's a measure. Do you love and care for your wife like you do your own body? In fact, the second half of verse 28 is very interesting. He who loves his own wife loves himself. In a sense, he's actually saying, look, you are actually the same. You are her. She is you. I mean, we use the phrase kind of haphazardly sometimes, she's my better half. That's true. It's true because you're two halves of one whole. And by the way, then he continues on. He actually connects it to creation, verse 31. Quoted directly from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. After Adam sees Eve, God says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew chapter 19. Which, by the way, guys, is why you don't cleave before you leave. Don't join in the one flesh union before you've actually left to make it one. Until you've made the commitment of marriage, don't be doing the cleaving. And if you have, confess it, forsake it, repent. This is God's plan. And by the way, this is also why we as Christian men ought to be some of the major proponents and defenders of biblical marriage. Because it is a picture of Christ in the church. Marriage isn't just some government institution. It is a sanctified, set apart union. Relationship that was created by God to be the foundation of all other human institutions. So, husbands, love your wives. Why? Ultimate motivation, verse 32, is that this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The motivation of this love is Christ-likeness. The motivation of your marriage, either now or in the future, should be to make Jesus Christ known. It's a high bar. And by the way, just in case, this is me reading into it. Please forgive me. Indulge me for just a moment. I think Paul wrote this way because we're stupid. He had to say it three times. Verse 25, husbands love. Verse 28, husbands ought to love. Verse 33, to cap it all off, nevertheless, each individual must love his own wife, even as himself. Love, love, love. We had to be reminded. I have to remind it. Love your wives. Love your wives.